Ephesians. Ephesians is a series that I was really pumped about that we were doing this year. Title of the series called Blessed in Christ. And so we've been mapping through the Paul's a letter to the Ephesian people, but as we know, as we discussed, it's more of a, it was a general letter to a whole bunch of churches. But it's under the one that we have is for the church in Ephesus. It is a really cool book. It is actually probably, if I was to have to pick favorites, it's actually probably my favorite epistle. And this morning, we arrive in the middle of the book, chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. And I've titled this talk called The Power of Love. No, this is not a Celine Dion song. But Paul was way ahead of Celine in this. It was the power of love is this part of the letter is really the climax of this entire letter. This is kind of the key crescendo, as it were, of the letter that Paul is writing to this church, these churches. And his main points, if you're going to miss everything else I talk about this morning, you can probably tune me out after. He talks about how the Holy Spirit in life has to provide that source of power in order for us to do the most basic, most fundamental element of what God calls us to is to love. And we're going to unpack that. But to love the way that God has called us to do, you need the Holy Spirit. You need that power. And that power is required to love. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. Where we've come from, the book of Ephesus. So this is the fifth, the sixth talk in this. Last week, Zonders talked on mystery. So we talked about experience that leads to wonder. Revelation that leads to gratitude, and more than or other than, that kind of otherworldly, leads to a sense of humility. I don't think there is a short list of things that you wonder about when you want to talk to God. Kidden, for instance, is doing a paper right now on the Trinity. That is something we'll probably need to unpack a little bit when we get to God. How does that all work? Love is really one of those cornerstones. Like, how does that work? The love of God. This God who created the entire universe, like literally as far as into the macro that we can see. The James Webb telescope staring out into space, all the way to the nano elements of Earth. And in the core of that is God's love that flows from Him, His essence. How does that work? How does God pour love out on us? So today we're gonna unpack, as I said, the power and the love part. If you have a Bible, open it up. We're going to look at Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, or you can open your app. If you need a Bible, someone in the back there, Joe, could help you out. Just raise your hand and he can. And we are going to be following primarily this section, but we will be flipping around a little bit. So anyway, let you know if you need a hand. Let's read. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do abundantly, more abundantly than we can think or ask, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you ever want to get a good insight into a person's chief anxieties or ambitions, you need to look no further than one's prayers. Prayers are the innate element that we call out to God for help in those untenable situations, when we're at the end of our rope, when there's something that's burdening us so deep in our stomachs. Prayers, if we could open up your prayer life, we would probably have a really good insight to what's going on in your life and what's your fears. Paul, in his letter here, this is his chief prayer. There is one earlier prayer in the book. But this, he says, he goes down on bended knee. Now, in the Jewish culture at that time, so far as I've read, is that when people would pray, they were often standing to pray or sitting to pray. Praying was something on our knees was done, but only in the most intense or fervent situations. So Paul already is laying out for us, his readers would have got, that this was a deep-seated prayer, a passionate prayer for the church. It is really his heart's desire. He begins by asking them to be strengthened with power. The word power there is, well, as you can see up on the screen, dunamis. Dunamis is a word that has its origins in being able, is a power that doesn't exist by itself. So, I am strong. That's not dunamis. Okay? Dunamis is power that is given to you or has given for you. Okay? Important distinction. So that you may have power. Well, that power doesn't come from you. It's not self-generated. It's given. Second thing that stands out in this first section is that Christ may dwell in your heart. The word to dwell there is, and I'm going to butcher this, and I apologize, my apologies. The important nuance with this word, to dwell, is that it is, and the reader would have picked up on this, and it aligns very well with the rest of Paul's teachings, is that it is a permanent dwelling. It is not temporary. So when Christ dwells in you, it's not a temporary thing. It's not a short-term thing. It's not even a medium-term event. It's not a renter. Christ coming into your life is a permanent thing. He sets up room in your heart. So when you have that opportunity, when you experience Christ and Christ comes into you, Christ is in your life, and we know from both this scripture and also else that is a forever thing. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a good thing? Yeah? Okay. So here's the question I want you to ponder as we kind of go through this, because this is, I think, sets up a lot of the rest of the discussion. Is Christ dwelling in your heart? And if so, is it seated on the throne of your life? This isn't my illustration. I borrowed this from Crew. I hope you can see it. When Christ comes into your heart, into your life, this is the biblical image of it. So the throne being the chair of your life, like who's in charge? Okay? So this is the throne of my life. I'm on it right now, right? My world, my kids, my activities, my job and stuff, it kind of all separates it. The biblical image is that I get off the throne. I'm not in charge anymore. Christ now comes and sits and orders the world around. So prior to knowing Christ, this is kind of a really good image of what it looks like to not know Christ. So you're in charge, as I was saying. Christ is on the outside. And you got your world, your life, you got your kids, you got your activities, you got your sports events, you got your training, you've got, what else you got going on? Your hobbies? You got some friendships, yeah. And then Christ comes into your life and this is what it's supposed to look like. What Paul is trying to get us to do, and this is particularly because he's writing to a group of Christians, is he's addressing actually this issue. Christ is in their life. Christ is there. But where's Christ? He's been replaced again by me. It's kind of down there. Christ is now one of the things that's in my orbit of life. And that's where the rub comes in the power. That when when you need to have that power in your life, that power to what? To love. This is not where it comes from. Because that's you, not dunamis. That's not dunamis. This is dunamis to do love. Oh, yeah, I did it. Okay, good, I did it right. And I get kicked down here, and Christ is now in charge of my life and orders all that around. These are the image. So I really want you to think through the question that was asked. If Christ is in your life, is he here ordering your life? Is he in charge of your life? Are you allowing him to be Lord and not just another element of who you are? So we continue on in this letter, in this prayer. Paul talks about being grounded and rooted in love. So there's both an agricultural term here, rooted, right? We can imagine the big oak tree, deep roots, big tree. Deeply rooted in love, so that you don't get swayed across, and grounded, so architecturally, right? You think so, they'd be building strong architecture. Paul, in this really short thing, wants to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, I can imagine most of you probably know this, but this is not, he's not talking about love as in like my favorite ice cream show or my favorite TV show. And I don't. It's not because I love, like I'm talking, like somebody I have a crush on, and whatever else. That's not the love he's talking about, right? I would call it natural love in that vault things in this world, rooted and grounded in love. Okay. So C.S. Lewis, in a seminal piece, a book called For Love. Sorry, I was going to bring up a prop. Right here. Four Loves. Anybody ever read this? Has anybody read it? No? Okay. We've got a couple over here. We got one over here. I strongly encourage you to take a read through this. This is great in helping to create a bit of a framework of love. So what I'm going to share is not my stuff. This is all C.S. Lewis, okay? So let's give credit where credit's due, or ill where ill's due. I think credit. Talks about the four different types of love that we as humans experience. So the first is Stroge. So this would be familiar love or family love. Like this is like your brother and your sister, your mom and your dad. This is that, while it's not necessarily, it doesn't necessarily a love, but it's that bond that binds you together, right? Like you may not have the same interests, you may not have the same hobbies, you may have different circle of friends, but you're just family. Like this is one of the things that happens with Christmas with a lot of people. Like you come together as a family, because you're family. They say blood is thicker than water, right? This is the kind of love that is one option, or one kind. Two, eros, romantic or sexual love. So this is kind of love we think about dilated pupils and dopamine rushing through the brain. This is the romantic love, the erotic love. This is the when you're in a relationship, the passion. This is the other kind of love. Three, close friendship or a brotherly, sisterly love. The ancients in the Greek time actually called this the most fulfilling of the loves. This is some people in which you have a deep bond with, shared interests, same passions, ideas, interests, and then you're very close with. You have that deep kinship, or there's a movie titled Band of Brothers. I've experienced this in sports teams, even the work team I just left. We were kind of a band of, we had this kind of philia love. But the one that Paul is talking about here is this agape love. This unconditional, undeserved love. Some would term it as charity. Charity given by grace, undeserved. If you guys want to, if you have your Bible, flip over to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to help kind of bridge out kind of what this agape love looks like. Okay? Expand, what are those values that go with this undeserved agape love? This is a love, agape love, when you read through in the New Testament alone, appears over 200 times. Okay? So it's not once, not twice, not even 10 times, not even 100. 200 times. So in a very short series of books, this is a lot of content. So this is not exclusively, but primarily, when they talk about love in the Bible, this is what they're discussing. This is a famous passage, but this, I think, really well articulates love. Agape love. Love that is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own interest. Is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. C.S. Lewis goes on to describe this as the divine gift love. This love that comes from the essence of who God is. In 1 John, the Apostle John talks about that God is love. And he's not talking about philia love. He's not talking about eros love. That'd be really weird. He's not talking about familiar love or storage. He's talking about God is agape love. And pause for a moment and say, is. Like, I am a child of God. That's identity. I am married to Kehin. Part of my identity. So when the disciple John talks about love, he says, God is love. That should cause us to oppose, because it's talking about core identity of God, the essence of God. And then you walk it through. So if God's identity is love, he then gives it to us, allows us to experience it, right? Allows us to interact with it, receive it, despite not being worthy of it. And then paradoxically, kind of like a child-parent relationship with money, he then welcomes us to give it back to him. To give back that love to God. And he also expects us to give us to others. Jesus put it this way. My command is this. Love, agape love each other as I have agape loved you. Greater agape love has no one than this, to lay one's life for friends. This love is not feeling, it's not sentiment, it's not blows with the wind. It goes to the very heart of the essence of God, that he loves you. Right? That's a pretty powerful thing. When you think about that, again, go to the macro and nano. The God that made all that, that had the power to make all that, loves you. But when, in terms of the differentiation between loving others, is that when we're to love others, we're not doing philia love. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not what it talks about in the New Testament. Jesus, the instruction is to agape love. Remember? Undeserved, unwarranted love. So it's not necessarily that you're providing this love to the people who have the same worldview as you, the people who have the same culture as you, same ethnicity as you, maybe in the same sexual orientation as you. You are called to agape love one another as God has agape loved you. Full stop. So that means the criminals. That means the ugly. Maybe people who have had been deformed or is less beautiful. Beautiful in the quotations. Though loving those who have taken away the innocence of others. Real scumbags. We're called to love them too. Called to love people who are arrogant. People who are rude. People who are condescending. Arrogant. You can kind of add to the list, right? We have those people in our lives. I know I do. Jesus said, what you do to the least of these, you do unto me. Not that they are little Christs. That's a separate theological discussion. But they're not little Christs, but they are the representation of God. What you do to the least of these, you do unto me. That agape love. So, we're going to be rooted and grounded in that love. That's the love we're supposed to be grounded, that agape love. And then Paul goes on that we are to know Christ's love, to be strengthened to love, strengthened to love, to act, and also to know. Paul lays down this really interesting nuance here between knowledge and action. So I'm going to use my head and my hand just to represent that. He says there's a really important, he indicates there that there's a really important connection between knowledge and action. Action without knowledge, as one can articulate, sometimes it's kind of emotive, naivete or naivety. You're kind of going out just doing stuff without knowledge. I think of, for instance, I went on a trip one time to Morocco when I was in university, and we were doing a bunch of stuff. But we had someone there who had knowledge. Otherwise, we'd just been a bunch of kids running around in this foreign country. We'd have gotten ourselves and probably a lot of other people in a whole lot of trouble. So knowledge is really important. Strengthening le cerveau, your brain, in being able to know God is great. I remember I met John Stott, a theologian, a lot of years ago when I was working full-time ministry. And he said, I asked him, as a young person in ministry, what's one thing I should be doing? He goes, know your Bible. Study your Bible more. Okay. So knowledge is super important. If you want, take courses. Strengthen that spiritual knowledge. But two, knowledge without action turns into cold-hearted, pharisaical living. Because you're missing the mission of love, right? You just become knowledge, but you're not doing anything about it. It's kind of like going over to someone's turkey dinner, and you're just eating. You're just kind of inputting it in, but there's no flow through, right? Well, I guess there'll eventually be flow through, but that's not the point. But you just stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff, but you're not doing anything with it. Or you think of it like a beautiful, pristine stream and creek up in the mountains. If there's no flow through, what happens to that? It becomes a bog. You get mosquitoes and all kinds of nasty green stuff growing in there. There has to be flow through. The knowledge has to be connected to through the heart to the hand. It has to be active. You have to act on it. As well, the other way is around. I don't know how to describe it, but this is the thing. Anyway, the point is, knowledge has to have action. Action requires knowledge. That helps to support you being able to do it. The last thing I'll just say here about this knowledge piece, or about the love, sorry, about the love. Paul talks about there is that it's about the dimensions, right? Height, length. Think about it this way. The love of God is broad to encompass all people. Think about the big world we live in, all the way over, that's the world, down south, up north, etc. God's love is broad enough to reach all people. Long enough to last all eternity, deep enough to reach even the lowest person, and high enough to exalt God in the heaven. That's a pretty cool picture that Paul provides there. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, describes it this way: "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God." So, what does it mean? What does all that mean? This climax of this letter, Paul's prayer, which is a phenomenal letter. And frankly, like, if we could, you guys could look at me for a second. I would actually strongly encourage each of you, when you go out of here, pull out your app, pull out a Bible, find one online, whatever. Take 15 minutes. Kings minute, not very much time, right? With this prayer, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And think on it. Pray it into yourself. Okay? I know you all got busy lives. I know you got a lot of stuff going on. Studies or children or work or, I don't know, whatever. I want to encourage each of you to take this prayer and take 15 minutes for yourself. Not with your girlfriend, not with your husband. Take 15 minutes today with the text in front of you and pray it through. You guys can do that? Uh-huh. Good. All right, I'm going to wrap up. You get down to the bottom of the prayer there. Paul talks about that God is able to do more than we can think or imagine according to the power that is within us. This is the Holy Spirit piece. And to be filled, and encourages us later in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. That's the dunamis that we talked about at the very, very, very beginning, right? Not my dunamis, the dunamis that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to do this, okay, you're going to be pretty impotent in terms of being able to, oh, there it is. Perfect, there we go. If this is how your spiritual life goes, where you just chilling on the chair, you got all your stuff, and Christ is kind of like an accessory, your ability to do the God love part, that part that we've, to love others as I have loved you, to love all those people in your life that you can't do, if God's just the accessory in your life, that's going to be really, really, really hard. You're not going to be able to do it. Okay? You end up having fear. You end up being more isolated. You're being dislocated from the power source. And frankly, you end up being pretty controlling because you try to do it on your own. Impotent life with you on chair. The full life. I think you guys want a full life. Yeah? No? You guys over there? I'll see you back there. You guys want full life? Yeah? Okay. A love of love and grace that from 1 Corinthians there is patient, kind, not jealous. That you're in community with the saints, with all the saints, right? You're in community. That's what I want. That you're connected to that power source, that dunamis. And instead of being controlling, you're based on principles. Because this is what I end up looking like. I know for some of you, myself included, this is hard. That's hard. I get that. And it has to be a continual thing. But I want to encourage you, as you self-reflect, as you think on whatever's going on in your heart and in your mind right now, if this is what you want, I want to ask you to join me in prayer right now. Okay? Lord Jesus, you are the author of love, the creator of love, agape love, undeserved charity, and through grace. And you call us to love everybody, all your children. But Lord, we can't do it on our own. We really can't. I can't. The folks here can't. Lord, for us, when we put ourselves on the chair of our throne of our lives, we suck at doing your work. And Lord, we just ask for your forgiveness that we made you second. And ask, Lord, that you would just take the place in our throne of our life again. I pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Wes.